front just a wee moment, please. I want to introduce this young Truesdale. Josh is a Bible student at the Edinburgh Bible College, and he'll be with me for 10 weeks. He was trying to get somebody to teach him, and he couldn't get anybody, only me. But we want to encourage Josh over these next few weeks. We'll be having some opportunities in the church to preach. He'll be taking part in different ways. And so I want you to encourage him and pray for him. And not this Sunday, because we're doing the creation, but the following Sunday night, he'll be giving his testimony and preaching here in the church as well, so you'll get an opportunity to hear him. But let's just let you know who Joshua is. All right, Joshua, thank you. Philippians chapter 1. If you see a strange man leading the service on Sunday morning, then you'll know what Joshua's up to. I want to give him opportunities to get used in the pulpit and opportunities to share the word of God before he gets back to Edinburgh. Philippians chapter 1, and we're coming to verse 19 this evening. This is our sixth study in Philippians as we make our way through this lovely epistle from Paul to the church at Philippi. So we're Philippians chapter 1, and reading from verse number 19, please. Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now, also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." And we'll end at verse 26, and trusting again the Lord to bless the reading of his own precious, infallible, inerrant, and inspired word. The first overseas missionary sent out from the United States was a man called Adoniram Johnson. When he arrived in Burma, he was imprisoned for a year and a half. He lost his wife and his children to disease. And this is what he said: "If I had not felt certain that every trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." And how true that must be for so many people. It's easy sometimes to say all things work together for good to them that love God. Much more difficult to experience it, and much more difficult to live it. And yet when we come to Paul this evening, we'll find a man who indeed is proving that all things do work together for good. And I've broken this passage down into a number of headings you'll see in the little sheet this evening. I haven't gone mad with alliteration. That's just what the Lord laid in my heart. It's to help you remember, and it's to help me break it down as simply as possible. First thing is what trials can do. Remember what Paul's gone through here. Look at verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. For I know that this. Think of the situation. What was Paul's this? And of course, we know already in our studies that Paul was in prison. He was being held for no crime other than his love for the Savior, and because he happened to preach the gospel. And so you can see what Paul's this was. It involved prison, but it also involved people. Remember what we noticed last week. Even some of God's people somehow thought that they could preach the gospel and hurt Paul. I know it doesn't make sense to us. They felt that if they could serve the Lord, that somehow Paul would feel bad because he was in prison. It's difficult to think that someone could serve the Lord with such an ulterior motive, such an awful motive. And of course, Paul says, well, Christ is being preached and I'm happy. They couldn't really get to Paul. But Paul had his prison sentence lying over his head, and he had some people who were out to hurt him. That was his this. For I know that this. I wonder what your this is tonight. What is it? Is it some sort of prison? Do your circumstances you find yourself in, does it feel like somehow you're a prisoner, like the children of Israel at the Red Sea, couldn't go forward, couldn't go back, couldn't go right or left, and Pharaoh was coming at them, and they were hemmed in, and it seemed an impossible situation. It was their prison for that certain period of time. Is it people? Have some people rubbed salt into the wounds? Has some people said, well, these things have happened to them, obviously there was no smoke without fire? Because that's what some people were saying about Paul. Paul's in prison, he must have done something wrong. And so they were pointing fingers at him, they were talking behind his back. And so maybe tonight this is something similar. Something that you're going through. You see the situation, and then you see the word salvation. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Of course, the word salvation has various meanings in Scripture. It can mean soul salvation. And of course, that's the most common use where someone is saved by the grace of God. And of course, we talk about salvation. But the word could be translated deliverance or healing or preservation. And so Paul here is experiencing the help of the Lord through these difficult times. Some people suggest that this is actually a quote from the book of Job. Let me read to you Job chapter 13. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And I sometimes say to people, have you a though faith or an if faith? If everything works out, Lord, I'll trust you. Now, Job hadn't an if faith. Job says, though he slay me, no matter what happens, I'm going to trust the Lord. Easy to have an if faith. If I have money in the bank, I'll trust you to meet my needs. If I have good health, Lord, I'll trust you to look after me. If everything's going well at home, I'll trust you, Lord. But when things start to go upside down, then we need the faith that Job had. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. The Septuagint translation of that is, this also will be my salvation. That's the same idea. Paul says God's going to work this out for good. Job says God's going to work this out for good. And you see the trust that these men had in the Lord. They believed that God was going to work all things out together for good. Job, like Paul, had no fear of death. Job said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter days upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What a wonderful reference to resurrection, even in the oldest book of the Bible. And Job believed and had no fear of death. Paul, as we see, had no fear of death. And Paul and Job both believed that God was going to work these things out. This trial wasn't to make them better. This trial was to make them better. But that's where you need a though faith, and not an if faith. Difficult tonight when things are not the way they should be. Difficult when you're in the furnace like the three Hebrew children. But we need to be like Job and Paul and understand that God's hands are on the control of our life. And that makes all the difference in the world. You see the situation, this. You see the salvation. Paul knew that this would work for his deliverance. Does that mean we can just sit back and watch people go through difficult times and not worry about them and not bother or not be concerned? We can just say, sure, God will work everything out. No, we have a role to play, because you see not only the situation and the salvation, you see the supplication. What helped Paul here? Verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Paul is so thankful for the people that's going to pray. Paul knew that the Lord would work things out. But he knew he still needed people to pray. And this is the quandary, isn't it? A sovereign God is in control, and he's going to work things out. Do we need to pray? Yes, we do. His prayers are very much part of his sovereign will. And us praying is very much how God uses us to be part of the answer. And God answers prayer in a wonderful, wonderful way. And Paul appreciated prayer. Look up the chapter to verse number 4. Paul prayed for the Philippians. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Paul prayed for them, and now Paul is thanking them for praying for him. And you know, when you read through Paul's epistles over and over again, at the beginning of them, he's always thanking people He's always reminding them of his prayers. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Later on in the epistle, he says, brethren, pray for us. And so with Paul, it was a two-way street. Paul says, I'm praying for you, and I appreciate your prayers for me. And God, Paul knew that part of God's plan was the prayers of God's people. And that teaches us tonight that prayer makes a difference, and that God answers prayer. You know, I had a quick look at what Paul asked for in his prayers. Here, it was during a time of trial. Over in Colossians 4, verse 3, this is what Paul asked prayer for. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. He wanted them to pray for opportunities to preach. And again, Paul wrote the letter to Colossians at the same time as he wrote Philippians from the same prison cell. And Paul wants them to pray that he would have an opportunity to preach the word. He wanted them to pray in Ephesians that he would take the opportunities. Ephesians 6 verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of God. It's good to pray for opportunities, but you need also to be people praying that you'll take the opportunities. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Pray that the word preached wouldn't be hindered. And you know how we need prayer. We need people to pray for the preaching of the gospel, to pray that sinners will come in, to pray that the gospel will be preached faithfully, to pray that Satan will not steal away the seed, that the word will have free course. And Paul was not ashamed to ask for prayer. If a mighty man of God like Paul needed people to pray for him, then we all need prayer, don't we? And we need people to pray for us. But you know, Paul was praying for them. And Paul was asking them to pray for him. And I would suggest that if you want people to pray for you, you too need to pray for people. It works both ways. And you know, when Job prayed for his friends, the Lord blessed him. And he was praying for people that were, when you say friends, you say it tongue in cheek. They were anything but friends. But God blessed him. And how you need to pray and how we need to pray for each other. Paul trusted the sovereignty of God. Paul valued the prayers of the saints. And then you see what I've called supplying as well. How did Paul get through this? Verse 19, for I know that this, no matter what he was going through, shall turn to my salvation. God's going to work things out through your prayer, because God's people were praying. Paul believed that God answered prayer. And then he believed something else, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul, the prisoner, had the assurance that God was in control. He had the prayers of the saints, and he had the Holy Spirit. He had the Spirit of God with him. What a companion, John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. And we're never alone. And the Spirit of Christ is in every child of God. He is a companion, he is a counselor. John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Now, I know there's an aspect of that to the disciples, and the Spirit of God would reveal what the Lord had said. And from that, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we have the inspired Word of God. But I think we can take it even into our own situation, and the Spirit of God will bring to remembrance the things that we've learned. Have you ever been in a tight spot and a word comes from the Lord just for that particular time? That's how the Spirit of God works. And Paul says, I've got the Spirit of God. Yes, I've got a sovereign God in control. I've got God's people praying for me. I've got the Spirit of God with me. What a companion. What a counselor. What courage the Spirit of God gives. John, again, 15. But John 15, 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. And the Spirit of God gives us the courage to testify of Christ. How could Paul get down? As Paul reflected on the blessings he has a sovereign God who'll take this and work it out. He's got God's people praying for him, and he's got the Spirit of God indwelling him. Someone described the Spirit of God like a mighty river flowing. The supply of the Spirit of God is limitless and boundless, and God never cuts off the supply line, but sometimes we block it. And sometimes we grieve the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we quench the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we clog it up with our unbelief and with our sin. And we need the Spirit of God to tell us what we can say. Matthew 10, verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given unto you in the same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." The Spirit of God tells us what we can say. It teaches how we can pray. You know that His Spirit works with our spirit. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And Paul had the Spirit of God. Sometimes we neglect the third person of the Trinity. Because so many people have gone to so much extremes with the Spirit of God, we nearly treat the Spirit of God as if it doesn't exist, or he doesn't exist. But Paul didn't do that anyway. Paul trusted the Lord. Paul appreciated prayer. And Paul depended on the Spirit of God. That's what the tested can do. Look what Paul did when he's being tested in this Roman prison as we move on. Let's think of how and what the tested can do. Look at verse number 20 now. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope." Notice the attention here. What is your earnest expectation and hope? Paul talks about it. He's in prison. If it was me, mine would be getting out. Getting out as quickly as I could. Now, Paul didn't really be concerned so much about getting out. That's not what he was worried about. The word speaks of stretching your neck out to see an important visitor. The idea is you're concentrating on nothing else. And if you were in prison, your earnest expectation and mine probably would be to get out as quick as we could. But you know, that's not what Paul is focused on here. It's not, "Lord, get me out of this." It's, "Lord, use me in this. Lord, what do you want to teach me in this? Lord, what can I do for you in this situation?" It wasn't going out of the cell. It was growing in the cell. See Paul's attention, and we'll see this developed in a moment. You see the attention, and then you see the ashamed, the word ashamed. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed." And I know a lot of God's people know exactly what Paul is going through here. "That in nothing I shall be ashamed." Paul, in these awful circumstances, in these terrible surroundings and desperate situation, he didn't want to do anything that would bring shame to the name of the Lord. He didn't want to bring shame to himself. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26. "I therefore so run," Paul said, speaking of the race, "not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself become a castaway." The idea behind castaway is unapproved, worthless, and rejected. Paul, in this prison cell, didn't want to bring shame to himself. He didn't want to let himself down. And he didn't want to let the Lord down. 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. Remember what Nathan said to David. "Howbeit, because by this deed," this was his adultery, "thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." What an awful thing. And you know, David let the Lord down. And Nathan says, "You have given the enemies a wonderful weapon to blaspheme your God." Paul says, "I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to let myself down. And I don't want to let the Lord down." What a way to think in a prison cell. What a way to think when your back's against the wall. You see, we would be thinking of our circumstances. We would be trying to let off steam. We'd be thinking of packing it all in. We would try and get ourselves out of it. We'd probably work ourselves into a fit of depression like Peter, and maybe even deny the Lord. But Paul, this mighty man of God, feared this most of all. He knew that one day he would appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and he didn't want to let the Lord down. See the attention. Paul was focused on one thing. You see the ashamed. Didn't want to be ashamed. See the announcing. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness. The idea behind the word boldness is freedom of speech, unfailing courage. He's talking about a boldness to witness for Christ. And so Paul says, in this prison cell, I have an earnest expectation and hope. I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to let the Lord down. But I want to boldly speak for the Lord. I don't want to be ashamed of my Lord. I want to speak out for the Lord. I don't want my mouth to be shut. I don't want to lose interest in lost souls. I want to stay focused even in the midst of this trial. And of course, in difficult circumstances. It's so difficult. And yet in difficult circumstances, sometimes the Lord gives wonderful opportunities. Wonderful opportunities to witness for him. Then you see the word always here in verse 20 again. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now. And I love that. You know, there's not many could say that. As always. Paul says, when I was out of prison, that's how I lived. Now when I'm in prison, I want it to be the same. As always, so now. Regardless of the adverse circumstances. Sometimes the adverse circumstances can rob us of our zeal for the Lord. We're fine when everything's going well. But when things go wrong, then we disappear. And we can't say, as always, so now. As always, that's what we used to be like. But see, now we're different. We had a bump in the road. There was a hiccup. There was a problem. There was an issue. We used to be bright and now we're dark. We used to be hot and now we're cold, maybe even lukewarm. We were fine when the sun was shining, but now that the rain is coming and the storm's coming and the clouds have opened us upon us, we can't say, as always, so now. But Paul wanted to be able to say that. Prison didn't make a bit of difference to him when it came for his walk with the Lord. See the man of God he was. I'm being sympathetic tonight because I know if I was in Paul's shoes, I probably would have been different. Been honest with you. But I have to step back and I have to look at Paul and say, this is possible. It's possible in the worst circumstances to be able to say, as always, so now. No change. It's possible because of a sovereign God, because we know he's going to work things out. It's possible because God's people are praying for us. That's why it's so important that we pray for each other. And we've got the Spirit of God dwelling in every one of us. We have so much going for us, even when it seems nothing's going for us. We've so much spiritually going for us. Look at the aim again in verse number 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now. And here really is the crux. Christ shall be magnified in my body. You know, there's a lot of preachers that want to be magnified. There's a lot of people want to be magnified. There's a lot of people spend a lot of time magnifying their own body. And spend a lot of time getting it ready. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's no prizes for looking shabby or rough. But how long do we think about magnifying Christ and not magnifying ourselves? Paul wanted Christ to be magnified We live in a world that wants to tear Christ apart, that wants to make him disappear. He doesn't fit in to the world anymore. J.H. Pickford writes, "The unseen life and love needs a screen upon which to reflect his image. That screen is our body." You see, when Christ came into the world, he came in a body. You know, he couldn't die spiritually. He couldn't live spiritually in this world. He had to come physically and actually live in the world. His body had to be taken. His body was nailed to the cross. He had to have that body that people could understand exactly what Calvary meant. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me." Hebrews 10, verse 5. And Christ needed that body to let the world see the impact and his love and what he was doing for them. Now Christ's gone, but he still has a body here. Corporately, the body is the church. Individually, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? If you like, your body is the screen upon which Christ wants to display himself. And Paul knew that his body like a screen, and he wanted Christ to be magnified. He didn't want Paul to be seen. He wanted Christ to be seen. He wanted Christ to be magnified. I heard about a statue of Christ, and I'm not into statues, but just by way of illustration, it was during the Nazi bombing. They blew up near the statue of Bombard off, and the hands fell of the statue of Christ. And they were going to try and stick these hands on. And then somebody put a little sign underneath it. "He has no hands but our hands. He has no hands but our hands." And the Lord is looking for hands to be employed in his service. Feet that will run errands for him. Knees that will pray to him. Shoulders that will carry burdens for him and indeed for each other. But I love this magnification idea. There are two things, and I say, this is just me thinking, because there are two things that use magnifying glasses. One is a microscope and one is a telescope. And what a microscope does, you get something small and you put it under the microscope and you look in and it makes it big. As far as the world is concerned, Christ is not important. He's very, very small. Other than a swear word, other than some state occasion, his name might be used. But he's very, very small. The Lord is looking you and I to make him big. And that's what a microscope does. What does a telescope do? Well, something that appears to be far away, when you look through a telescope, it makes it look nearer. And again, as far as the world is concerned, Christ is some distant being in the past at best. But when we want Christ to be magnified, we're bringing Christ close. And we're letting the world see Christ. Let him see how big he is to us. How important he is to us. Let people see how near he is to us. And if we have to be the microscope that makes Christ look big, or the telescope that brings Christ near, well, so be it. That Christ might be magnified in our bodies. You know, there's some wonderful ways. I like to go through Scripture, do it very simply, and just look at the word magnify. Psalm 69. If you know Psalm 69, it's a psalm of the cross. It's a little like Psalm 22. It's the one where Christ says, "Reproach hath broken my heart. They give me vinegar to drink." And so it's very much at the cross. And it's a psalm that speaks about unbearable suffering. And how can we magnify the name of Lord in a time of unbearable suffering? Psalm 69, verse 30. "I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving." We magnify him when we look to the cross and we praise his name in spite of what is going on. You know, we magnify him in unbearable times. We magnify him when we're being used. Do you remember Mary's song? "My soul doth magnify the Lord." Do you remember Mary was just a teenager? She was just a little strap of a girl. One that most people would have bypassed, but what could God do with someone like that? And yet she became the Blessed Virgin Mary. And you know, Mary was humbled. She says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." How do you magnify the Lord? You be used of the Lord. How do you magnify the Lord? Through unity. I love this in Psalm 34, verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, the psalmist says. Let us exalt his name together. See, when God's people are together, see, when the world sees that you've got something, when the world can see those believers, there's something about them. And they get on so well, and they love each other, and they help each other, and they care about each other. You know, this Christ magnified. Magnified. Magnified when you praise his name in unbearable circumstances. Magnified when you let the Lord use you. How Christ is exalted when he can use somebody like you or somebody like me. How Christ is exalted when we are united together. See the aim. Then you see the alternative here. I need to move on quickly. Verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now. Also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. Paul says, whether they release me from prison or whether they chop my head off, either way, Christ's going to be magnified. Whether it's martyrdom or getting out to further serve the Lord, I just want Christ to be magnified. You know, there's a wonderful lesson there that we can even magnify the Lord in our death. We can exalt the Lord in our death. I said before about, it was Pastor Mullen, Graham will know this better than me, on Jacob. When Jacob died leaning on his staff, worshiping the Lord with the family around him, I used to say, you know, if you die like that, you'll die. Imagine dying worshiping the Lord. If you die like that, you'll die. And you can magnify the Lord even in death. Paul didn't want to let the Lord down. And it didn't matter whether he got out of prison or in prison, didn't make one bit of difference. He wanted the Lord to be magnified. Do you see what the tested can do? We can exalt the Savior in the midst of awful circumstances. You see what trials can do. You see what the tested can do. And here's some thinking to do. We're now in verse 21. And here's the challenge. What a challenge in this verse. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I think I told the story before about the Russian who was in the United States, and someone took him to a baseball game, and they asked him at the end of the game what he thought. He says, I have never seen such first-class dedication to a secondary cause. First-class dedication to a secondary cause. Have we a first-class dedication to a first-class cause? For to me to live is Christ. In the original it says, to live Christ, to die gain. Life is only worth living when we live for Christ. For me to live is money, you die and leave it. For me to live is fame, to die is to be forgotten soon. For to me to live is power, to die is to lose it all. For to me to live is things, to die is to go empty-handed. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. Take Christ as gain out of that. Do you know what you've left? For me to live is to die. That's life. That's what life is for an unbeliever. Live and die. For a child of God, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Take Christ out of your life and you have nothing to live for. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ was everything to Paul, and the Christ life was lived out in Paul's life. It was a motivating, energizing, pulsating principle of existence that changed his life. Colossians 3 verse 11, Christ is all and in all. To die is gain. What a gain. To those who have lived for Christ, to die is gain. Face to face shall I behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory I shall see him by and by. Let me say something about a cause. Look at verse 22. But if I live in the flesh, that is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. Paul says, if I'm not going to die, if I continue to live, it will mean fruitful labor. And Paul didn't know what to choose. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. What a decision Paul had to make. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And to live is to continue to serve the Lord. He says it's a difficult choice. Look at the choice. Verse 23 again. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far, far better. That word strait means to be hemmed in. It was used of a cattle crush. And Paul really is struggling with this choice. If I die, I go to be with Christ. If I stay, I will have fruitful labor. You see him hemmed in. Look at his heart, having a desire to depart. And of course, he's talking about his death here. It was a military term. You know, when the soldiers would take down their tents and they would move out because the battle's over. It was a sailor's term. It meant to lift anchor and sail on. It was a farmer's term. You took the yoke of the oxen after the day's work because the work was done. It was a traveler's term. It was used of putting the horses in the barn at the end of a long journey. It was a political term. It was used of setting prisoners free. And this was how Paul viewed death. It was just a sweet release. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see hemmed, you see the heart, and then you see heaven. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I'm told in the original, it's far, far, far better. You know, I did a whole series in heaven and so we only scraped the surface because we just don't know how good it's going to be. The half cannot be fancied. This side, the golden shore. Do you love the world so much that it would break your heart to leave it? Well, it was sort of breaking Paul's heart to stay. For to me, to live is Christ. Paul had some thinking to do. And then Paul had a task to do. Look at verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul was going to remain. He says to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. It's interesting, if you look at Romans 9, verse 3, Paul says, I wish that I were accursed for my kinsmen according to the flesh. And if you took that literally, Paul is saying, I would go to hell to keep my kinsmen out of hell. And now he's saying to the believers, I would stay out of heaven just to be with you and to help you. What a man Paul was. Willing to go to hell to save sinners. Willing to stay out of heaven to help the saints. Because he said it's more needful for you, verse 24. See the remaining, see the reassurance, verse 25. Having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Paul had this assurance that the Lord wasn't finished with him. Paul's not been boastful here. He says, I have this confidence. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all. He knew his work wasn't done. I often quote Ian Paisley, who said that the servant of God is immortal until his work is done. Immortal until the work is done. And Paul knew the work wasn't done. He knew he wasn't going to die. You see the remaining, you see the reassurance, you see the reason, verse 25. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. That word furtherance is the same word we looked at previously. It means to cut new ground. And Paul knew that they would cut new ground in their walk with the Lord. And the only reason that Paul was on this planet was to do something for the Lord. That was it. Paul had no other reason to be here. He says, I know I'm going to remain because the Lord has something for me to do. And look at the rejoicing in verse 26. We're nearly finished. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Paul knew that if he came to them and he visited them, this would increase their joy. He wanted to encourage their faith. He wanted to increase their joy. He wanted to help them make spiritual progress. Isn't that a wonderful goal? Paul's whole reason for being here was to magnify Christ and to minister to others. Paul never mentioned himself once. Wasn't it all about somebody else? The thing that was better for him was the thing that he wasn't going to get. Paul wasn't interested in self. Paul had a task to do, and as far as Paul was concerned, whatever the Lord wanted him to do is the only good reason not to go straight to heaven. not some thought. Because the Lord had something for him to do, that's the only thing that was keeping Paul out of heaven. You see that what trials can do. We see what the tested can do. You see some thinking he had to do, and you see a task that he had to do. Someone has written this: Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep and all in vain. May efforts be to rise again, unless to live for others. Others, Lord, yes, others. Let this my motto be: help me to live for others that I may live for thee. You know, when we get to chapter 2, I think it's verse 21, it says, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. And I'll probably say it then, I don't know, but you either are in Philippians 1:21 or Philippians 2:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Either we're living for Christ, or it's all about me. There's no in between. Paul clearly nailed his colours to the mast. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And to be with Christ, he said, is far, far better. What a wonderful future. Let's bow in a moment's prayer.